1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would bring honor and glory to the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we are talking about Jesus Christ as the King. We're starting off with the three titles or offices that he holds that are probably the most commonly thought about, and that is prophet, priest, and king. When we look at prophet and priest, we saw that both of those are unique to his relationship to the nation Israel. He was a prophet to the nation Israel. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy that God would raise up one of their brethren like unto him, and that they should listen to him. That was a prophecy about Christ coming to that nation and prophesying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and relates to that nation, to the message he had to that nation. Of course, as the priest, he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest to that nation of Israel, which was to be a kingdom of priests. And as the high priest of the kingdom of priests, of course, that's a role, again, specifically reserved for his relationship with the nation Israel. In fact, Paul never talks about Jesus Christ as our priest, never even uses the word priest in his epistles. Tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ as king. And this title as king is a little more broad than the first two that we looked at, prophet and priest. You see here in Paul's epistle to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy, he uses that title, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, even if you want to say, well, he's talking about God the Father and not about Jesus Christ, still the position that the Father has, the Son has, so he's referring to God or Jesus Christ as the King. And so Paul does use that term of King, and we're going to talk about that tonight and see that when we talk about Jesus Christ being the King or having a kingdom, we broaden out the definition. We don't. The Scripture does. Quite a bit. Now there are unique ways in which it applies to various groups of people. But we'll kind of go through that tonight and look at how Jesus Christ is king over the entire universe, over believers in general, and then has a special relationship with Israel as the king who comes in the line of David to sit on the throne of his father David and rule over that nation in the millennial reign. So we'll talk about him in all those ways tonight. Let's start back in the book of Genesis. We do this quite often with these titles because it's interesting to see when these titles are first used in Scripture, and it helps you understand perhaps what they mean. The words king or kingdom, so king and kingdom obviously are closely related. A king is the one that reigns. The place over which he reigns is a kingdom. And those words simply mean someone that has sovereignty, power, and dominion. So if someone is the sovereign, that is, they have absolute power, they're said to be a king. They have sovereign power. The area where they have it is their kingdom. Now, a kingdom can be a geographic location. You know, the kingdom of Great Britain, there's the king or queen in Great Britain, so that's a geographic area. It could also be an influence. The king of darkness or the prince of darkness, sometimes you'll hear that phrase. Well, that's not a specific geographic area, but it's the kingdom or the having sovereignty and power over darkness or over light, you know, one or the other. So it has to do with having sovereignty, has to do with having power in a specific area, either a geographic area or some other area. Genesis chapter 10 is the first time either one of those words is used, king or kingdom. Genesis 10 and verse 10. Genesis 10, well, you can start at verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So that's the first time in Scripture that the word is used. And, of course, it's speaking of Nimrod there and his kingdom, the area over which he was sovereign. And it defines the area there and of course lists different people who have sovereignty over specific areas. But the kingdom of Nimrod began at Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne and the land of Shinar. So that's the kingdom. That's the And there's a kingdom that's defined by a geographic area. There's the geographic area over which Nimrod has sovereignty or has power, has authority. That's his kingdom. If you look in Genesis 14, both the Gentiles and the nation Israel had kings in the Old Testament. Kings are not something that's unique either way. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedleomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. So there's a whole list of Gentile kings. Verse 2 has even more, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and King Bela, which is Zoar. So there's a whole list of kings, and these are the kings that are end up fighting with Abraham, and he defeats them, and that's when you know Abraham is the priest of the most makes a sacrifice to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, because he defeats these Gentile kings, showing that Abraham's God is the possessor of heaven and earth. But the point for tonight is the Gentile nations are divided by kingdoms. They have kingdoms, areas of sovereignty, ruled by a king, by that one who is sovereign. And the idea of sovereignty is a good one because we think of God being sovereign. It means, you know, we've defined God's sovereignty as it means God can do anything he blame well wants to do. Well, that's what it is to be sovereign. You can do our political leaders, you know, at least they're not supposed to be sovereign in that sense because we have checks and balances on power in our system. A king is sovereign because he has no check or balance. He's above the law. He doesn't obey the law. He simply commands that something be done and it's done. And he doesn't, whether he obeys it or not, is his decision. So the sovereign nature of a kingdom has to do with the fact that that king has absolute sovereignty over the area that he rules. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you see the nation Israel having a king. And, of course, you can read about all the kings of Israel. Obviously, 1 and 2 Kings are called 1 and 2 Kings because they're about the kings. So it shouldn't be surprising that Israel has kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. Thy people over whom I have made thee king. So the rulership in Israel is that of a king. That is a sovereign who can do whatever he wants. Thought it was... No, I didn't. I caught it. Didn't sneeze. A sovereign that can do anything he wants to do. So in Israel, Solomon is the sovereign. He's the king. And in those Gentile nations we read about in Genesis 14, those kings were sovereign. They have absolute authority in the area over which they reign. So when we talk about Jesus Christ being a king, we're talking about him being the sovereign, having absolute authority in whatever area, given area it is that he reigns. So how does the Bible describe him as being sovereign, as being king, as having a kingdom? Well, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, one sense in which Jesus Christ is the king is that he is the king of everything. He's the king of the universe. The passage that we read as we started out in 1 Timothy, unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Therefore, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, it is his dominion. He is sovereign in the universe. And whatever He chooses to do in heaven and in earth, okay. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And of course the answer is, no, you're not going to say, why hast thou made me thus? If God created the universe, He's sovereign in the universe, He reigns in the universe, and it is His to do with as He chooses. If He smashes it all to bits tomorrow and decides to start over, who art thou to reply against God? It's His sovereign reign. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, you know, that verse is oftentimes used to talk about Jesus Christ being the Creator. And we're going to talk about Him being the Creator later on in this series. But that verse sometimes, and that verse is really not about Him creating the heaven and the earth and creating, you know, the stars and all the things we see. It's about Him creating those things in heaven and in earth, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those positions of authority, visible and invisible. Visible positions of authority here on the earth, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. You see those positions of authority here on the earth. You don't see those positions of authority in the heavenly places, but they're there. Just like there's a governmental structure that rules on the earth, there's a governmental structure that rules in the heavens. Those governmental structures were put in place by Jesus Christ in the creation, and all those things, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers were created by Him and for Him, and He's before all them. So He has dominion over the thrones. He has dominion over the dominions. He has dominion over the principalities, and He has dominion over the powers. So He is, if you define being a king as one that has sovereign reign and dominion over a given area, then Jesus Christ certainly is the King of the universe, because He has absolute sovereign reign. All these other thrones and dominions and principalities and powers are under Him. Now, you know, that sounds a little strange, because we know there's evil in the universe and there's wickedness in the universe and Satan is in the universe, but yet all of those dominions, evil and not evil, are under His dominion. And those evil dominions are here only by His leave, only because He allows it to be. He could eliminate them tomorrow because He has dominion over them. The cross gives, you know, it guarantees that dominion. It defeats sin. It defeats death. It defeats Satan. He has that dominion. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, well, start at verse 20. It's talking about God's power, which He wrought in Christ, Ephesians 1:20, when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So He is in sovereign authority above all principalities. Fallen and unfallen angels. He's in power over all of them. Above every power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Whether it's a name of a fallen creature or an unfallen creature, He is set in authority above all them. And Ephesians is talking about Him specifically being given that position of authority, not just over the earthly dominions, but over the heavenly dominions also. If you look to Peter, 1 Peter, he talks about the same thing in connection with the nation Israel. And, you know, and this is true whether you're talking about the kingdom program for Israel or the body program for the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly program. This position that Christ has is true in all ages, in all dispensations, for all peoples. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Dominion. A kingdom is where someone has dominion and sovereignty. Jesus Christ, the prayer is that he be given dominion forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 11, to him, to Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he has dominion not just over good things, but he has dominion over bad things, over evil, over Satan, over the fallen angels. He has dominion. He is in control. Whatever they do by his leave. He chooses to give volition. We've talked about volition in the past. Those angels had volition to serve him. Mankind has volition to serve him. But he is above it all. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Revelation 19 and verse 6, when he returns to the earth, Revelation 19:6, and I heard as it were, Revelation 19:6, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He reigns. He's sovereign. Over in verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he comes, he's the king over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. Good, bad, evil, righteous. He's it. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. So in one sense, Jesus Christ is the king of everything in the universe. He's Satan's king. He's the king of lost men and women. He's the king of saved men and women. He's the king of Michael the Archangel. He's the king of everybody. Because he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And if you possess a thing, you created a thing, then it's yours. You have sovereignty. He can do with it as he wills. No one can question him. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If he formed everything and created everything by his hand, then nothing has the right to say why, which is what it is to be king. No one has the right to question you. No one has the right to ask why. You are the king. He is the sovereign over everything. But also, now, and here's the problem. Does the world, for the most part, realize that? They don't realize that he's their king. They're just going on their merry way. He is the king. He is the sovereign. They don't realize that. Now, there is a group of people, though, if you go back to Romans chapter 14, that are aware of that fact, that are his people, really in all ages. There is a kingdom. We talked about a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of light. There is a kingdom of God's children in all ages. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So God has a kingdom that is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, out there in the world, is there righteousness, peace, and joy? Have you looked out in the world lately? Out there in the world, in general. Did anybody watch the news tonight before they came? Yeah. On the news, was there righteousness, peace, and joy? No. Well, in the United Nations, I guess they were making nice. But other than that, there's not righteousness, peace, and joy. Yet, so the Lord is sovereign over even that stuff that's not righteousness, peace, and joy. Yet he has a particular kingdom that is his, that is righteousness, peace, and joy. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's pretty clear that everybody's not in that kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Well, now, the unrighteous out there, they're a part of Jesus is their king. Jesus Christ is the king of the universe because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign in heaven and earth. Yet within all of that heaven and earth, there is a part of that that is said to be the kingdom of God. And the unrighteous don't have an inheritance in that kingdom. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says the same kind of a thing here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No whoremonger, no idolater, no covetous man hath any, or unclean person hath any inheritance. Well, you're a part of God's kingdom out there, and here's really the difference. If you're lost, you are under God's sovereignty and under his dominion and is under his authority. But you have no inheritance. You don't participate in that sovereignty. The sovereign is going to fall on you and crush you. But God's people participate in his kingdom, are a part of that sovereignty. That sovereignty that Christ has is shared. Remember, we talked Sunday morning about being joint heirs with Christ. And part of what we receive as an inheritance in being joint heirs with Christ, the sovereignty that is given to Christ as King of the universe, that sovereignty becomes shared with us. So we have an inheritance. The unrighteous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Even though they're a part of it in the sense that he has dominion over them, they have no inheritance in it. They have no part of it. So there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is king of the righteous in a unique way because the righteous join him in that inheritance. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks to us about becoming a part of that kingdom. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us. What happened when we got saved? Well, we are delivered from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, wait, I thought we were in his kingdom even before we were saved. Because isn't the universe his kingdom? So we were in his kingdom even before we were saved. But Paul's talking, this is in the sense that we've received an inheritance in that kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom, received an inheritance in his kingdom now. So we're more now than just subjects in this big kingdom. We have an inheritance in that kingdom also. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says the same kind of a thing here. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, you have to be worthy of the kingdom of God. You have to be translated into the kingdom of God. Even though everybody in the universe is under God's sovereignty and therefore a part of his kingdom, some are translated into an inheritance in that kingdom. And that's the difference. The difference is some are simply in the kingdom by virtue of I was born into this universe. Others have gained an inheritance in the kingdom by virtue of being children of the king. And we have obtained that inheritance as members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul talks about us obtaining that inheritance. Paul talks about Jesus Christ, you know, being our king in that sense, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, and I know you know, some mid-Acts dispensationalists really object to any thought that Jesus Christ is our king. But it's pretty clear, if you're translated into the kingdom of his dear son, then what else? If Paul says, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, then it's hard to say, well, we should never refer to Jesus Christ as our King. He certainly is. But now there is some, and understand, most people, when they say Jesus Christ is our King, they're referring to this next thing that we're going to talk about. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this next thing that we're going to talk about is not something that has a relationship to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, thine house, now this is Nathan's prophecy to David, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the indication here is that David is the king of Israel, and his seed, his lineage, his line is going to be established as the kings in Israel forever. And in fact, when you turn to Luke chapter 1 and you see the birth of Christ, that's exactly what happens. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, when most people think about Jesus Christ being the king, this is the context in which they think of it. He sits on the throne of his father David. And verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, now that's a unique thing. That's a kingship that comes because he is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and is in the kingly line of Israel from David, and therefore has a right to sit on the throne of David and rule over who? Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. In that, so here, are you and I of the house of Jacob? No, we're not. So is he our king because he's David's descendant? No, he's not. Being David's descendant, sitting on the throne of his father David, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, all those prophecies that talk about that particular realm and element of his sovereignty relate specifically to Israel, and relate specifically to how God's going to use Israel to rule the nations. Go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel 2, and we won't, you know, we've studied Daniel 2 in the past, so we won't tonight go through all of Daniel 2, but Daniel talks about the king that is to come. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. And the days of these kings. Remember, Daniel has seen the image with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and the 10 toes in that image are the Gentile kings, the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the kings represented by the toes of that image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, of course that represents Christ, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king, that is to King Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass thereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. this kingdom that Daniel spoke about, this kingdom that Nathan spoke about to David, is a kingdom where Israel rules over the other nations of the world. And the king that ultimately reigns in Israel when they rule those nations will be a descendant of David, will sit on the throne of David, and obviously we know now will be Jesus Christ. Will sit on the throne of David, rule with a rod of iron, rule Israel, and rule the nations of the earth. If you turn to Matthew, during the earthly ministry of Christ, this is what's in view. When he says, where do we get to the verse? When he says Matthew chapter 10, for example, you go back to Matthew 3 first. Even before Christ comes, when John the Baptist is on the scene, Matthew 3, 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That presentation of the kingdom as coming, being at hand and coming to the earth. A literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom based upon the throne of David is a unique kingdom referring to Israel's reign in the earth and Jesus Christ reigning over them in that reign in the earth. That's why in chapter 4, verse 17, the gospel that is preached is, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. That kingdom is going to come from heaven to the earth. I'm going to bring it here. You can read in the book of Daniel about the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion. In fact, let's go back there. Keep your hand here in Matthew. Should have done that. I guess we were just in Daniel, weren't we? Should have done it while we were back there. Daniel chapter... Yes, 7 verse 13. Start at verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Notice that first thing that's given him, dominion. That's what a kingdom is all about. You got to have dominion. And the dominion that he's given is that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days and receives... Here is dominion over the peoples, the nations, and the languages. And we've seen... Where do people live? On the earth. Where do you speak languages? Plural. On the earth. Where are nations? On the earth. He's given specifically here in the prophetic program dominion on the earth. And he's king on the earth because David's seed is promised to be the king in the earth. And he is of the seed of David. If you know, to tie into this passage in Daniel 7, if you go to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, in verse 11, Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. That passage there, that parable in Luke 19 about the nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, that a description of what happens when that nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and return is Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man goes into a far country, goes to the Ancient of Days, receives dominion and authority and a kingdom, and returns as King of Kings. When he comes back, why does he have that title, King of Kings? Because he went to the Father and got dominion here on the earth. He's king over all the kings on the earth, lord over all the lords on the earth, and he exercises that dominion. And that dominion comes as a result of him being the son of David and sitting on the throne of David, because it's that throne from where earth is going to be ruled. Yes. From that throne he will reign and rule on the earth. If you go over to the book of Acts, that's what's in view when you get to the book of Acts and chapter 3. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 first. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again what? They understood what's the... Israel is supposed to get a kingdom. They're supposed to have a king. They're supposed to have a kingdom. That kingdom is supposed to be everlasting. That kingdom is supposed to grow and fill the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2 says it. Daniel 2 says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom on the earth. He'll cut a stone out of the mountain without hands. It'll smite the feet of the image. It'll grow and be a kingdom that fills the whole earth. Lord, is now when you're going to do that. Well, in chapter 3, there's an answer to that, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So, the Son of Man is going to receive his kingdom. You repent and be baptized, because he's going to send him back with that kingdom. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophetic scriptures have to be fulfilled, and once they are, then he'll return and establish that kingdom. And in that kingdom, in the kingdom where he rules on planet earth, and the kingdom where he sits on the throne of his father David, and the kingdom where he rules the nations with a rod of iron, in that kingdom, he is the king of Israel, descended from their kingly line, from David. And in that sense, he's not the king of the Gentile nations. He's not your king. He's not my king, in the sense of he's descended from David and sits on David's throne. That doesn't make him your king. What does make him your king is that kingdom that he establishes for Israel and the earth is only one part of a bigger kingdom, which is all his people in all ages that serve him. We rule and reign in the kingdom that he establishes in the heavens. Israel rules and reigns in that kingdom that he establishes on the earth. The kingdom that's established on the earth, because it's a visible, physical, earthly kingdom, is based on a physical lineage from David down to Jesus Christ. He's not your king because he's descended from David. He's your king because he's the creator of heaven and earth, and he's given you an inheritance in the heavenlies with him. And then beyond all that, he's even the king of the lost. But they have no inheritance with him. They haven't received an inheritance in his kingdom. They're a part of his kingdom. He's sovereign over them. He has dominion over them. He reigns over them. They don't acknowledge it, but that doesn't make it any less true. He has dominion over them, yet they don't acknowledge it, therefore they have no inheritance in that kingdom. So when you talk about Jesus Christ and that title of king and the role that he has as king, it's not quite so cut and dry as, well, prophet and priest, he clearly does that to the nation Israel. When you talk about him being king and you talk about a king having dominion and sovereignty, he has dominion and sovereignty over everything. But then in the context of everything, he has given some people an inheritance to reign and rule with him in the universe. So that's his immediate kingdom. Then in the context of the nation Israel, he's given them a Messiah that is physically in the line of David, so that he has the right not just to sit on a throne in the heavens and rule, but he actually has the right, the inherited right from David, to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule, just like David did, just like Solomon did, right on down through the kingly line of Israel. And the lineage that you see of Jesus Christ listed takes you back to that that kingly line and demonstrates how he does have a right to rule and reign on the throne in Israel. So when you say Jesus Christ is the king, he is. But you know, the question to ask is king of what? Because that tells you your relationship to it. He's the king of everything because he's the possessor of everything, and you are his subject whether you accept it or not. If you get an inheritance in that kingdom, then you become a part of the kingdom of light, his kingdom, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And if you're a part of the nation Israel, and your king has to be in the physical line of David, then he fills that bill too, because he is a descendant. He's a son of David and will sit on the throne of David, and in that position rule over Judah, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. Anybody have a question? Yes, Mike. All-powerful. Yeah. Omnipotence is all-powerful. Anything else? Any other questions about King? So it's all right to call him, but see I would not call him King Jesus, which some people like to do, King Jesus. Jesus is his name of humiliation, his earthly physical name. Paul doesn't just call him that. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the King, the Omnipotent, Mike mentioned that word, one, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ, King, ruler, dominion, sovereign in heaven and earth for us as members of the body of Christ. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight, studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.